Welcome back. This is always. I was kind of joking with these guys in the back. I feel like if Christmas Eve is the busiest Sunday, well, not Sunday, but busiest day at church, I think Father's Day might be the slowest. So thank you for being here. I'm excited to keep going with you guys. Last week we talked a lot about how the Bible is a story, and we talked a lot about what story structure is and how it fits into the Bible. We looked at the Eden narrative, which is a sort of story structure that we see over and over again in the Old Testament, where people sin against God, where he offers us something glorious and we do it our own way, and because we do it our own way instead of God's way, pain and suffering increase, and we're continually looking for this person, this offspring of Eve, who would crush the head of the serpent, right? And then ultimately, we find that person in Jesus. And so today, we're going to look at another story element, and I'm excited to talk about that. And I also want to answer another question. So last week, we talked about what is the moral standing of man? Is he all good, mostly good, neutral, mostly bad, or all bad? So looked through a bunch of different stories in the Bible and showed how, the Bible argues that mankind is all bad. But despite our sin, despite the fact that we're all bad, Jesus loves us. God loves us more than we could really hope. And Jesus comes and takes our sins for us. And so today, I want to answer another big question. Is Jesus really the only way to heaven? And so this is a great question you would hear in philosophy classes or religious discussions around the world, where people will be like, "Oh yeah, Christianity, great religion, but it's just like any other religion. If you want to go to heaven, or if you want to reach that spiritual state of nirvana or whatever, it's all basically the same thing. Be a good person, and as long as you do that, you go to heaven." And John 14, 6 says this: "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Right? So we know from the Bible there's that one verse that kind of says, nope, Jesus is the only way. And that can be helpful, but I also think, like last week, it's a story can help us explain this better and understand this better. And so today I really want to talk about why Jesus is the only way. And so we're going to look through another big theme in the Bible and see why Jesus is the only way to heaven. So, we've got a couple more people popping in. Hey, guys. One, two. And I'm going to give them just a second because I'm about to introduce a principle that, if you don't hear it, will make the rest of the morning confusing, probably. But this principle is called Chekhov's gun. So, a story principle. Has anyone heard of Chekhov's gun before? Just Chekhov? All right, so Anton Chekhov. Hey, guys. I'm introducing a story principle right now. It's called Chekhov's gun, and it comes from a guy named Anton Chekhov. He was a Russian playwright in the 1800s, and he identified this principle in storytelling. It's been around for ages. You will see it in movies, you'll see it in novels, you'll see it in TV shows. And the story principle is this: if in Act One you have a gun hanging on the wall, then it must fire by the last act. Okay? So, in other words, if you set something up in a story, there needs to be a payoff, right? So, if in your story a character points to a gun on the wall, in the story, what do you expect to happen by the end of the story? Someone's going to use that gun, right? It's kind of weird in a movie if you have like something set up, like, oh yeah, look at this gun, and then you expect it to come back, right? There's a setup and a payoff. So a good example of Chekhov's gun at play in a popular movie series is, like, I think of the old James Bond movies. And if you've seen them or if you haven't seen them, in the James Bond movies, usually in the beginning, he goes and he visits a guy named Q. And Q was like the technology wizard and expert. And he was always giving James Bond new tools and gadgets. And like he would give him like, oh, well, you need this and this. And he goes, and try this new prototype thing. And it'd be like this watch with a little saw blade that would come out and zzz. And James would always be like, okay, Q, I don't know why I need this, but I'll take it. And you knew that sometime later in the movie it would come in handy, right? So, you know, James would be captured by the bad guy and tied up at the wrists. And then he would, you know, pop the little saw out and use that to cut the rope and escape, right? So the setup is Q giving him this watch, and the payoff is the watch cutting that rope. Does that make sense? So that is the story principle of Chekhov's gun. And once again, when you read the Bible, you can see that it is filled with good storytelling. It may be the first time you've heard someone use Chekhov's gun to talk about a literary device in the Bible, but it's an important one, and it's a good one to see. Another term that's similar that you probably have heard is called foreshadowing. That's also a good term for what's happening here, right? Whatever you call it, this device is used a lot throughout the Old Testament, where something is being set up, and then later it's getting paid off. So in the Old Testament, there are hundreds of things that are set up, and Jesus will eventually pay them off. And we, like I said, there's hundreds of examples, so we can't look at all of them today. But I want to go through a specific thread throughout the Old Testament and see how this works in the Bible. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Genesis 22. If you have a phone, you can pull it up there. And we're going to do kind of like last week, little group activity, group reading. What I'm going to ask you guys to do is read Genesis 22, verse 1 through 19 together. And in this story, you will see some examples of Chekhov gun. So I want you to look for it, see if you can identify it. Look for that setup and the payoff, okay? But before you guys do that, I will pray for our time this morning as we look into the Word and just ask God to speak through it and speak to our hearts and help us see His story unfold. So, Heavenly Father, we love You. We thank You for today. We thank You for the chance to look at Your Word, to look at the story that You were weaving for hundreds and thousands of years, and how it points to Your Son, how it points to Jesus and the work He would ultimately do. So we just pray that You would be present this morning, make this text and the other texts we look at come alive. And we thank You and pray this in Your name. Amen. All right. So at your tables, go ahead and read those together and see if you can see an example of Chekhov's gun in this story, okay? Yeah, that's good. Well, we can bring it back here. And there's another question I meant to actually ask you guys, too. If you were here last week, there's a call out to one of the themes last week as well. But I'll talk about that in a second. What did you guys find Chekhov's gun happening in the story? So remember, Chekhov's gun, something is set up in the story, and then there's a payoff later in the story, okay? Any thoughts? I heard a couple good ones out there, so I just need to share it with the group. Yeah. So there's some parallels between Isaac and Jesus. Did you say his only son? Yep, very good. So that's another foreshadowing towards Jesus. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, and I think, so that's good. So there's kind of two examples, or two, like there's one that's internal to just this story, and then there's one that's to the story of the whole Bible. So what you're talking about is in this specific story, right? Like the only words we get out of Abraham are God himself will provide, right? And so there's kind of this setup, like the fact that that's the only thing he says in this moment. I mean, you can imagine why. I'm sure he's in an interesting state of mind right now. To have to sacrifice his only son. And, you know, and if the thread last week, what we talked about was we read actually verses 16, where God says, chapter 22, verse 16, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven and as the sand that is in the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So we talked last week how one of the offspring of Abraham, like Eve, would bless the nations, and how ultimately that's fulfilled in Jesus. And Abraham had already had a similar promise earlier, so he's kind of like, okay, God's told me that my offspring are going to be a blessing, but he's also telling me I have to go sacrifice my only son. And here's the thing, like Abraham had sinned. We looked at this last week, right? He was not a perfect dude. He made some fairly big mistakes, and God told him to do this burnt offering. And the reason that you did burnt offerings in the Old Testament was to pay the price for your sins. So Abraham needs to make a burnt offering. And as it starts, we're all led to believe that Isaac's going to die. But then Abraham makes this comment. It's the only thing he says, right? So it's kind of meant to stick out to us, that God will provide. And so that's the setup in this story. And then a few verses later, there's the payoff, right? God relents. He doesn't demand Isaac's life. And instead, he provides the sacrifice Abraham needed for the forgiveness of his sins. Okay? But then that kind of, in that story, it's also a setup for a much bigger payoff coming. When a couple thousand years later, Jesus arrives on the scene, right? And so there's a good story where John the Baptist, he was a prophet who lived during the time of Jesus, and it was said that John was sent by God to prepare the way for the Lord, to let people know, hey, Jesus is coming. And he lived in the wilderness, preaching and calling people to repent. And the first time he sees Jesus, as Jesus' ministry is getting started, he says this in John 1:29, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Right? So it's that same phrase, that same language. It's the Lamb of God. And what's the purpose? To take away the sins of the world. So God provided Abraham with a ram that would cover Abraham's sins. And in the same way, God would later provide the ultimate lamb to take away the sins of the world, to take away our sins. So there's another important connection to Christ in the story of Abraham. And you got it earlier, Simon, the take your son, your only son, Isaac. Right? So again, there's that similar language. We see it in John 3:16. It's possibly the most famous verse in the Bible. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." So initially, God says to Abraham that you must give up your only son, but then God relents. In the story, he provides a substitute in the form of a ram, but later for the sins of the world, God would provide his only son instead. And so, lambs. What's the deal with lambs? It's a good question. A lamb is a choice animal for sacrifices throughout the Old Testament. They appear throughout Scripture. We're going to look at some more instances. We're going to kind of follow lambs throughout the Old Testament leading up to Jesus. And there's a couple reasons that God calls us, are called people to sacrifice lambs. So first, lambs were valuable. Okay? So in Abraham's time, you didn't have a stock portfolio. You didn't have like a 401k or whatever. Wealth was measured by how many sheep you had or how many cattle or livestock, right? And so like it was a little bit more obvious how wealthy people were. You don't usually see people's bank accounts today, but you know, you could see, wow, this guy, he's got like 10,000 sheep or 20,000 sheep or whatever it is. Okay, so lambs were valuable. And also, lambs represented something innocent. Okay? So I think for a lot of us today, we think, like when you think of innocent animals, in America, I feel like we tend to go to puppies, right? That's a fair one as well. But lambs are, in my mind, even more so. So my wife and I lived in New Zealand for 5 years. And in New Zealand, there are 28 million sheep compared to 4 million people. So there's sheep everywhere. A lot more sheep than people. And we loved November because November was lambing season there. And we would just be driving through the fields. And you would just see lambs like prancing around, wagging their tails, and even a logical, low emotion person like me felt just joy welling up, right? Watching these lambs dance around. They represent something innocent, okay? Another famous story about lambs comes from the Passover. And so this event occurred during a time when the Israelites were slaves in Egypt. So Abraham, his great-grandson Joseph, gets sold into slavery to Egypt. But eventually, through God working, Joseph gets risen up to be second in command in Egypt. And he brings all of Abraham's family, all of his descendants to Egypt. They grow, they multiply, things are going well until the Egyptians start to realize these Israelites are getting kind of powerful. And they choose to enslave the Israelites, to make life hard, to keep them downcast, because they don't want the Israelites taken over and causing problems. And so things get pretty bad. People cry out to God, and God decides, yep, it's time to rescue his people. And he sends Moses, and Moses brings his brother Aaron along to free the people. But Pharaoh refuses to let them go. And Moses tries over and over again, and the Bible talks about how Pharaoh kept, God hardened his heart over and over, and so different plagues come through, until finally we get to the Passover. And in Exodus 12, verse 5 and 7, it says this, "Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the month, and then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat." Okay, so there is a final plague coming, and it's going to be bad. And in order to escape the plague, the Israelites need to take this lamb without blemish. Okay? Without blemish. And they're going to sacrifice it. And this is the reason why. We find out in Exodus 12, 12 through 13, God says, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all of the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." Okay, so this is a pretty intense plague, pretty severe consequence. And if it makes you uncomfortable, it's probably a good thing, right? Because God's judgment can make us uncomfortable sometimes. But as always with God, there is a glimmer of hope, right? He provides a way out. He provides hope. His judgment doesn't fall on everyone. Who escapes judgment in this story? Israelites, only the obedient ones. It is the people with the blood of the lamb on their doorpost, right? So it's not about being from Israel or from being Egypt. It's about, is the blood of the lamb covering your sins, okay? So it actually, even, you know, if the Egyptians did the same thing, they would be safe. Not many of them did. I don't know if any of them did, actually. But ultimately, it was the blood that protected them, not their race, not their lineage, whether or not they were covered by the blood. And so God's judgment comes, and finally Pharaoh relents. He says, "Get out of here." The people of Israel escape from Egypt, and they head out into the wilderness. Okay? And out in the wilderness, they encounter God in some very real and powerful ways, right? He parts the Red Sea and gets them through. It talks about like a fire of pillar and smoke leading the way through the desert. So it's a very like clear, real way they can see God. And God also, during this time, gives them laws. Most famously, he gives them the Ten Commandments. But he also, there was like hundreds of other laws he gives them, okay? And one set of instructions was meant to show them how to atone for their sins. So the word atone, that means how to make it right, how to kind of be made right with God. And there are all these different chapters on all the different rituals they had. But effectively, the basics were, if you sin, you take an animal, usually a lamb if you could afford it, to the tabernacle or the temple. And there, a priest would sacrifice it on your behalf. Your guilt or your sin would be placed on that innocent animal, and the animal would take your place. And throughout the books of the law, we see these words, "The priest shall make atonement for him for his sin, and he shall be forgiven." Okay? So the priest is making the sacrifice on your behalf. So let's suppose you lived during the time of Israel. Could you make atonement for yourself? Or did you require a priest to make atonement? A priest. You required a priest, right? There's a story about a king named Saul who chose to make the burnt offering instead of waiting for the priest to arrive, and he got in really big trouble for it, right? So here's another piece of setup. We need a priest to be made right with God. And where was that sacrifice made? Anyone remember? The temple or the tabernacle? Okay? Now, the temple and the tabernacle are effectively they serve the same function. While the Israelites were on the move, they were in a tabernacle. Once they got to the promised land and Jerusalem became a city, the temple was built, same model, served the same function, but became a permanent place where sacrifices could be made. So they both played the same role, but at different times. In the tabernacle, it was this unique place that God would send his presence to meet with his people. So sin separated us from God. We couldn't go directly to him. And God gave the people of Israel priests who could go into the temple and make sacrifices on their behalf. And at the very center of the temple was this place called the Holy of Holies. And it was here that God's presence would reside. No human was allowed into the Holy of Holies, except one day each year the high priest could enter and he would make a sacrifice on behalf of all the people. And before going in there, he went through extensive rituals to make himself clean and covered before going in because the place was so holy. Now, the temple, when it is actually built, it's built by King Solomon. We talked about him last week. Guess where it was built? It was built on a place called Mount Moriah. Anyone remember that from earlier? It's where Abraham made his sacrifice. It was a region called Moriah. These are the only two times in the Bible that Moriah is mentioned. And it's very likely the same place, right? It's not a coincidence. On the Mount of the Lord it shall be provided. That was why Abraham named it that. And all throughout Scripture, we see that God is paving a way to provide for his people so that they can be saved, so that people can return to God and restore the relationship, to break that curse that we talked about last week. But the temple itself, all the lambs in the world are not enough to truly restore us to God. And so we're going to do another group activity. This time we're going to look at Hebrews 9, 11 through 28. And this passage explains quite a few of the payoffs we've set up. And it's kind of a confusing passage, but I'm hoping that with all the stuff we've talked through, the themes will come through a little bit more clearly. And again, it's kind of, I want you to look for the payoffs, right? So we've done a lot of different setups right here on the board. Valuable, innocent lamb without blemish, by blood, we need a priest, we need the temple. So in your groups, read Hebrews 9, 11 through 28 together and see if you can see how things are being paid off by the work of Jesus, okay? All right. We'll discuss these as a larger group. Thank you, guys. So a couple questions up there on the screen. What role, verses 11 through 14, what role or roles was Christ fulfilling? Priest and sacrifice, did you say the lamb? Yeah, so he was the high priest, right? He was our priest. What was the job of the priest? To intercede between God and man, right? So he's the very picture of intercession, right? Because he is both God and man. He's truly God, truly man. He is our intercessor. Also, you mentioned the lamb, the sacrifice, right? By whose blood are we, right? Made right? His blood. Those verses also talk about him being the temple or the tabernacle, right? In John chapter 2, verse 19, Jesus says, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days." And they replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple and you're going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. Okay, so Jesus was also the temple. How can he be the temple? What was the purpose of the temple? It was Yeah, it was God's presence come down to earth, right? So Jesus himself, he's also the temple. I'm going to go back to blood just because I think this is just great. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So, like, his blood is like the ultimate blood to cover our sins. And why? Partly because it's without blemish, right? He was innocent. He was valuable. Jesus, the one and only Son of God. And so what does he do? He enters into the very presence of God. He intercedes on our behalf. Jesus takes on the role of the high priest. And now he is our high priest. So if we want to go to God, we don't need earthly mediators anymore, right? This is a big deal. If you want forgiveness, you can go directly to Christ. You don't have to work through a priest anymore because he himself is our priest. So, second question up there. Why did Christ need to die? Any thoughts?
Take away our sins.
Yeah. Yes. Because of our sin, a blood sacrifice was required. Okay? So someone had to die because of our sin. Now, let's just say that me and my desire to be a nice guy, I go to God and I say, hey, God, all these people in this class, I really love them. I think they're amazing. I will pay the price for their sins. I will offer my life. I'll die in their place. What do you think God would say to me? Yeah, thanks. I like the thumbs down. All right, but you're right. Like he would say, Evan, you're not good enough. I already owe God my life because of my sin. Right, the price for my sin is death. And so I only have one life to give. It's like if something costs a dollar and I only have $1, I can't pay for you guys to have it as well, right? That's all I've got. It's very simple math. The only person qualified to be a substitute, the only person qualified to take our place was Jesus because he was innocent. He had no sin. He owed God nothing. And so because he owed God nothing, he was able to give everything. And his gift is what pays for our sins. No one else in history was qualified for this. His sacrifice was unique and different. He's the only way to God because he's the only one capable of taking our place. Okay? So, because of his sacrifice, what do we get? Yeah, redemption, restoration of relationship. We get it all, right? Is that from the Hebrews?
Yeah.
Go ahead. Yeah.
With also your previous question about why Christ had died, in verse 15, I feel like that's the summary.
Yeah. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Good. So a few hundred years before this, got another setup. This is Isaiah 53, verse 5 and 7. I think it's a really beautiful summary of everything we've talked about. It says this, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us have turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Right, so this is this amazing picture of Jesus and how he would sacrifice himself and how through his affliction we would be saved, right? And it's incredible, because this was written several hundred years before Jesus, right? It's this amazing setup. And in order to crush the head of the serpent, Jesus himself would be crushed. In order to bring us peace, Jesus would take on the punishment. In order to bring us back to God, Jesus took the iniquities upon himself. In order to cover our sins and protect us from judgment and wrath, Jesus went like a lamb to be slaughtered. He went to the cross, and he did it without opening his mouth in protest. And on the cross, after being crushed and oppressed, Jesus says these words, these famous words. He says, "It is finished." Right? And when he said those words, in the temple, there's a curtain, and it separates the Holy of Holies from people. Right? The Holy of Holies, this is where God's presence was. It dwelt in there, and no one could go in there except for the high priest once per year. And Scripture says the moment Jesus dies, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Right? It's a very vivid and real picture of the fact that we don't need a priest to go before us anymore. We don't need to make sacrifices to be clean anymore because it is finished. Jesus did it all. And of course, his sacrifice, his death, is not the end of the story. Right? We looked at John 2 a few verses ago. "Destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. They replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. The next verse, 22, the disciples have this Chekhov's gun moment. They say, "After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken." Right? Jesus set up his own resurrection. He predicted it. He told the disciples it would happen. I think they just were kind of like, "I don't know what he's talking about. Probably some metaphor." But no, like, it actually happened. And when it happened, the disciples really, like, I think they knew who he was kind of in their head, and that's when it really started to get into their hearts. Like, this is far more than we realized. He is far more and far greater. So another reason that Jesus is the only way to God, another reason he's the way to eternal life, is because he's the only one who's actually conquered death, right? So if you want eternal life, you should probably follow the guy who has power over death. Right? No one else can make this claim. Jesus rose from the dead and appeared to over 500 people. This, probably more than any other reason, is why we believe that Jesus is who he said he is. And so, in the resurrection, Jesus starts to reverse the curse. So I'm going to, if we can pull up this story structure from last week. Where'd it go? Can you go to the one that has all the blanks filled out? Yeah, this one. Okay, so we talked about this last week, right? So there's this Pixar story structure where everything's great, everything's grand, until one day Adam and Eve sin against God, right? And in stories, it's called the inciting incident, where something goes wrong and causes this chain reaction of events. So because Adam and Eve sinned against God, our relationship with God was ruined. Because our relationship with God was ruined, our relationship with each other was also ruined, right? Adam and Eve felt shame around each other. They blamed each other. Because of that, because there was pain, because of that, those relationships being ruined, there was pain and suffering, right? We lost it all. Until finally, and in the Genesis 3:15, remember it said, one will come to crush or bruise the head of the serpent who deceived. And ever since then, we get it all. So let's look at how Jesus kind of reverses the curse, right? So we go next. The serpent bruises Jesus' heel, right? But Jesus crushes the head of the serpent. Like, I think Satan felt pretty proud of himself when he got Jesus killed. What he didn't realize was was the plan. And Jesus uses that to defeat sin and ultimately defeat death, and in so doing crushes the head of the serpent. And so Jesus conquers death, right? 1 Corinthians 15:54. It says this, "Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Luke 7:22-23 also says this, "Jesus answered them, 'Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me.'" So the dead are being raised up, and it's not just death, right? It's sickness and pain. Like, all of these things are slowly being reversed. Our relationship with God was ruined, and Jesus brings peace among men, right? He was called the Prince of Peace. Luke 2, verse 10. The angels declared that Jesus has arrived with this song. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests. Our relationship with God, it was ruined by sin. Jesus restores it. The curtain that separated us from God was torn in two. And because of Christ, we have access to God. Right? So it's this kind of returning to the original state. Where Adam and Eve sinned, Jesus never sinned. Right? And because of that, we have access to the Father once again. We can have a relationship with God. So, this whole big story of the Bible, right? It's pointing to Jesus and the work he would ultimately do, and he's paying it off. And we've hit a few good examples. There's a lot more, but you know, we're limited by time here. I do want to give you guys in your handout, there's some theological words, and we've been talking about them, but I want to give you some nice, clear definitions. Because I know some people really like to fill in the blanks. So redemption. We were separated from God in Genesis 3. Redemption returns us to God. Okay? Redemption is what brings us back. Yeah, question. Oh, go for it. Yeah, totally. So that's a good, like when you talk about redeeming a voucher or something, right? It is Christ paying the price so that we can return to God. So that, that is great, great analogy. Second word, grace. Ephesians chapter 2, we read these last week, but I'll read 4 and 5 again. Because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. So grace, the word grace means it is a gift you do not deserve. And because God loves us, he gives us a gift we don't deserve. He makes us alive with Christ. And again, it's not because of anything we've done. It's because of Christ and his love for us. Justification is a legal term. And it reflects our standing with God. Colossians 2, 13 and 14. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. By canceling the record of the debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing to the cross. So justified means that our debt has been canceled. We are forgiven. Okay, so as soon as we accept Christ, we become justified in our sins. There's another big word called sanctification that I don't think is in your thing, but justified is like your legal standing. Sanctification talks about how over time, after we're justified, God works in our heart to make us more like him. So the analogy I like to give with justification and sanctification, like we bought our house 5 years ago, and when we purchased it, when we signed the thing, it became our house. But it was a fixer-upper, right? So we've done a lot of work to it over the years. And all that work is kind of like sanctification, right? Justification, God has paid the price for your sins. You are his, you belong to him. And over time, he's at work in your heart to make you more like him. Imputation. This is a word that means to take the value of something, it could be good or bad, and apply it to another. All right, this is effectively how Jesus became our substitute. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So our sin is imputed onto Christ. He dies and pays the price for it. His righteousness is imputed onto us. Lastly, union with Christ. This is a term that means we get the same treatment that Jesus gets, right? Because we are with Christ. Union, because we have union with him, we get the same benefits of being a son of God, of being righteous. Okay? So union with Christ, justification, grace, redemption, these are just a few of the things that Jesus offers him. He has taken our place, and he offers us freedom from sin. It is a gift. So the final question we have to ask, okay, if salvation is a gift, how do we receive it? How do we receive salvation? If we go all the way back to our first sin, what was our first sin? was eating the fruit in the garden, but what was kind of behind it? Disobedience. What did Eve not do? She didn't trust God, right? She didn't want to depend on him. She wanted to do things her way. Adam, the same thing. And so what Jesus calls us, if we want to receive salvation, again, he's kind of flipping it. We repent and believe, right? Repent means to turn. So if you're running from God, repenting is turning back to God. Believing is to trust him, right? So Adam and Eve, they didn't trust God. They wanted to do things their way. What God calls us to do, just stop running from him. Turn and trust him. The curtain has been torn. Jesus has made a way for us to get back to him. So we need to stop trying to earn eternal life by doing things our way and start trusting in the work of Jesus. We need to let God be our God. Depend on him and him alone, and then you will be restored. And so we toss the word belief around a lot these days, and so a story that I think really helps us understand what believe means in the Bible is when I went bungee jumping. The years are adding up here. This was in 2008. I still remember this quite well. This was in New Zealand over the Kuaru River. This is the world's first commercial bungee jump, so before this place opened to bungee jump, you had to illegally go to a bridge yourself and set it all up and jump. But this became a commercial thing, and now you can do it all over the world. And it was about 130 feet above the river, 140 feet, so decent height. There's a canyon on both sides. And this was when I was in college, and there was a girl named Amy who was with us on this trip, and she was right in front of me going bungee jumping. So I'm sitting there getting strapped in, and Amy's kind of at the edge. And I can hear Amy like turn to the guys like, this is safe, right? Like, this will hold me, right? And I'm like over on the side getting strapped in, just kind of rolling my eyes like, yes, Amy, of course it's safe. Like, they've been doing this for 20 years. If people were falling and dying and stuff, they wouldn't be in business, right? And so at that moment, would you say that I believe the bungee would hold me? Yeah. Okay. So a few minutes later, it's my turn. So I walk up to the edge, full of confidence, and then I look down, right? And like there's this weird thing happening where the canyon's kind of going wah, 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 and the river's doing this. And all of a sudden, I'm like, oh, this is different, right? And I remember, too, I wanted to jump quick because I knew the longer I stood there looking, the harder it would be. And the guy was like, all right, on the count of five. And I remember, I'm like, five's too long. Like, just, but I did. And I jump. And it's funny because in my mind, it was this graceful, like, swan jump dive. And then in the video, it's more of me just kind of falling over. And so as I'm falling, it was a different type of belief then. Right? It's one thing to say over there in the corner, yeah, I believe the bungee will hold me. It's a whole nother thing to jump and depend entirely on that bungee cord to save me, right? Because as I'm falling, the only thing that could save me is the bungee cord, right? I can't flap my arms and slow my descent. I can't, there's really nothing I could do. Couldn't think of a happy thought and fly like in Peter Pan. I couldn't do the Wile E. Coyote thing where you like run in the air and make it back to the bridge. The only thing that would save me was the bungee. So when did I truly believe that the bungee would hold me? After I jumped, right? Belief in Christ isn't just this rational thing that we think from the sidelines, right? It calls us to go all in. We depend on him for everything because there's really nothing we can do to save ourselves. And so we honor him as Lord because without him, we're doomed, right? So if you want to be saved, you need to stop flapping your arms. You need to stop wishing happy thoughts. Stop doing it your own way and truly trust him. Repent and believe the good news that Jesus has done the work. He did it all. And through his work, we're saved, right? He's the only one. We got to cling to him. It's really that simple. Now, I said earlier, we introduced the term Chekhov's gun, and part of the reason I like talking through Chekhov's gun is when a story does a good job of setting something up and paying it off, you can tell you're in the hands of a good storyteller, right? It's frustrating when stuff's set up and then it's never paid off. It's also frustrating when stuff comes out of nowhere to save the day or to change things, right? But that setup and payoff, it tells you you are in the hands of a good storyteller. How is it possible to have a story about Abraham and about Moses and about Isaiah and about Solomon and about David and all these other people over thousands of years setting something up, setting things up that Jesus would ultimately pay off? It's possible because the story in the Bible is being told by the best storyteller of all time, right? Did he work through human authors? Absolutely. But all of Scripture is God-breathed. And this, the fact that the Bible is telling this cohesive story, that there's so many things interlinked and pointing to each other, is honestly one of the biggest reasons that I believe the good news. You just can't, like, God's fingerprints are just all over this story. And so the fact that Chekhov's gun, that all these setup and payoffs are in the Bible, it tells us that we're in good hands, that someone's telling the story, and not only is he worth listening to, not only is he worth our trust, but he's worthy of our glory and of our honor and of our praise. So I'm going to pray for us, and we will close it out, and I'll give you a couple things about what's next week, but let's pray. So Heavenly Father, we love you. We thank you that you are such a good storyteller, that since the dawn of creation, you have been working to restore, to really have a good relationship with us, to love us as a father. And even though we have sinned, even though we've turned away, you came to us. You've interceded on our behalf. You've paid the price that only you can pay. I just ask that we would trust in that we would cling on to that. Rely on you and you alone for salvation. And as we turn to you, would you welcome us in? Make us more like you and give us life to the full. So we pray this in your name. Amen. All right, cool. So next week, Andres will be back. We'll be looking a little bit to the future. We're going to be talking more about sanctification, so I introduced that topic, but how God actually sanctifies us, what is happening, and ultimately, how the story ends, right? When Jesus returns, what that means, what glorification will look like. So we've hinted at how Jesus is reversing the curse, he's defeated death, he's making things better, and how ultimately he will make all the sad things become untrue, how he will restore all things in the end. So that'll be next week. Before, let's see, we got 4 minutes. There should be some take-home questions in your booklet if you want to spend some time on that over the next week. Any questions or thoughts? It's our last couple minutes here. Yes. Yes.
And when people say, like, oh, you're by the temple, to me that just clicked just today. It's like, what they mean is that the Spirit of God is living inside of you. That makes you a temple.
Yeah.
In a way.
Yeah, absolutely. Right? That is exactly. So if you ever hear your body is a temple, I think a lot of times we use it in modern America to say, like, you know, eat organic because your body's a temple and you got to take care of it. It's like a holy place. But where it's coming from is that idea that God's Spirit dwells within us. And so, exactly right. And there's a great story before Jesus leaves, he says, hey, I'm leaving you now, but I'm sending a helper, someone who will be with you always. And then there's the story of Pentecost where the Holy Spirit, like, visibly descends on the apostles. And so we know that the Holy Spirit resides in us when we believe. So, yeah, great call out. Yeah. Well, thank you all. Happy Father's Day to all the fathers in the room. Hope you get to, I don't know, my biggest goal for today is maybe to, like, take a nap. We'll see. See if I can do that. If you guys have other questions, feel free to jump up here and let me know, or I'll come down here. But thanks, guys. It's great.
Thank you.